If you would open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 36, Isaiah chapter 36. While you're doing that, I know a lot of you were disappointed last week that there was no reference made to Belgium. So I've decided to make up for that. The Olympics have ended for the most part, and I know that NBC is making a big deal of the medal chase between the United States and China, but I know that for all of you, you care about something much more than that. It's the medal count between the United States and our arch rival Belgium. And so there you have it, right there. And I put that asterisk up there because whenever I'm talking with Jan about things like this, he always wants to remind me that in like 1302, Belgium defeated France in some war. So there's the asterisk. Apparently they still talk about it. Anyway, that's enough of that. Jan warns me that that there's retribution coming. I told him that I'm preaching the last sermon in this series. So, and here it is. We're in Isaiah chapter 36, and I've looked forward to doing this because I love to do narratives. And it's not that I'm lazy, although that might be a little bit of it, but the reason that I love to do narratives is that I don't have to come up with corny, contrived stories or examples. There is a great story right here. This is a ripping good story. It's the kind of story that the people of Israel, as they're waiting on the Lord, wondering, when is God going to deliver us from the Romans or whatever, they would have said, Mom, Dad, will you tell us the story of Hezekiah and how the Lord delivered Jerusalem? And there would be a pause. Yeah, I love that story too, because it tells us who we are. It tells us who we are, and it tells us who we ought to be and how we ought to behave. It's a story of the Lord's greatness, a story of the Lord's goodness. It's a story of His sovereignty, His faithfulness, and His capacity that is like no other. Only God can save. Who is like the Lord? And the answer is no one. No one's like the Lord. And so the question that just echoes off the pages of this text, the question that would grip the mind of every single individual who would sit and listen to this has got to be, in whom are we going to trust? In whom are we going to trust? It's Isaiah chapter 36. And, you know, this really happened. If it didn't really happen, historical context wouldn't matter at all. It would just be a fable. Right? It would just be a story that someone made up to teach something about God. But the reality is that God intervened in human history to reveal Himself, just as He has been since creation. Just as He has been since creation. And so, context matters in the book of Isaiah, but in history as well. And what we find, if you want to turn to 2 Kings chapter 16, we're given the context here. Keep your finger in Isaiah 36, but if you want to go, flip it back a ways to 2 Kings 16. I want to give you a little bit of the context here. We're told that in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, this is in the 730s, roughly, sometime like that, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. And there is no more condemning statement that can be made of a king than that. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He was an idolater, and if you were to continue to read in chapter 16, you would find that he even sacrificed one of his sons to a pagan god. He erected high places for all the people of Israel to worship, which is in complete contradistinction. It was a complete betrayal of the Lord, because the Lord has said, because He is God, you are to worship Me and Me alone in the way that I prescribe. And that is to be in Jerusalem and Jerusalem only. But Ahaz erects these high places where the people can go. He's a rebel. And then we find in verse 5 of chapter 16 something that we heard of back at the very beginning of the series. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath from Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath, and the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria marched against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. Jan preached on this from Isaiah chapter 7. Judah is threatened by Israel and Syria. And so in whom is Ahaz, the king of Judah, going to trust? Who is he going to trust? He appeals to Assyria. He offers him money to save him. Where does he get that money? From the temple of the living God, he takes treasure, gives it to a pagan nation to deliver the people of God. Ahaz did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Who are you going to trust? Ahaz made his choice, and it was the wrong one. 2 Kings chapter 18, we get to the point of Hezekiah. This is roughly in the year 700 BC, plus or minus a few years. He begins to reign when he's the age of 25, and he reigns until he dies at the age of 54. And what we find in 2 Kings 18 is that his reign is characterized as he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. I guess I could turn there too, since I asked you to turn there. 2 Kings 18. Verses 5 through 7 of that, we're told about his reign. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. That's fairly high praise. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria. He breaks the alliance that his pagan father had made. And he would not serve Assyria. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory from his watchtower to the fortified city. So this is Hezekiah. He breaks that alliance with Assyria. And it was the right thing to do. But we also find the king of Assyria, though, is not going to stand for this. Because at this point in time, Assyria is perhaps the most powerful nation in the history of the ancient Near East. The king of Assyria will not stand for this. And so he begins to systematically attack and to oppress and destroy the nation of Judah. We don't know precisely the reasons that motivated Assyria to do this, but we can guess, right? Lust for power, greed, just the common human reasons that you would conquer another nation. But what we do know is that the Lord was accomplishing exactly what he had promised in this. It's just as Isaiah had prophesied. The Lord raises up Assyria to punish Judah for their unfaithfulness, even though at this point in time they have a faithful king. And so that's where we're at when we get to our text in Isaiah 36. And I'm basically just going to read this story to you and offer a little bit of commentary. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. Now, the Rabshakeh is a field commander. Some commentaries will say that he was at that point in time the third highest ranking military officer in all the Assyrian army. And so the point here is that while Sennacherib is leading a siege of Lachish, this is a fortified city, one of the last fortified cities in all of Judah, it's about 20 miles away from Jerusalem, he sends a significant leader with a significant army to try to convince Hezekiah to give up the fight. Give up. Because the king of Assyria knows that as long as Jerusalem and Lachish stand, then Sennacherib has to divide his army and he's not safe. So what better way to just get rid of the threat if he could convince Jerusalem to surrender. It's interesting, too, that when what we're going to find here is that the Rabshakeh, he stands in the exact same place that Isaiah had stood some 34 years ago when he confronted Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves here is, will the lessons of Isaiah's preaching over the last 34 years have any effect on the decisions that Hezekiah will make? In whom or in what is Hezekiah going to place his trust? And into whose hands will he place the nation of Judah? Because in that very same place, his father stood in far less risky times, and he made the faithless choice. Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, failed. What will Hezekiah do? In whom will he trust? The Rabshakeh stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And so Hezekiah, he sends out a deputation to hear the words of the Rabshakeh. In what follows, we'll find that the Rabshakeh is going to use every possible argument. He's going to be all over the place. But most of them have to do with psychological warfare. It's a tactic to move Jerusalem to fear and to give up. Verse 4, the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, the great king. On what do you rest this trust of yours?" It's hilarious to me that as you read this unknowingly, the Rabshakeh, he shows up and he brings clarity to the situation. Hezekiah, in what are you going to trust? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. Apparently, Assyria had spies. They knew what was going on in the council rooms and the planning sessions for Judah. Verse 7, but if you say to me, "We trust in the Lord our God," is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, "You shall worship before this altar"? So the spies even know that Hezekiah has destroyed the high places. Are you going to trust in him? Are you going to follow him? "Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them. I'll give you our spares." "Oh, you can't even put riders on our leftovers. What hope do you have? What hope do you have? How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord," and here he uses the covenant name that was given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, unique to Israel, "could it be without the Lord that I have come up against this land, the Eretz?" It's a Hebrew word. "The Eretz, the land, to destroy it. The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" See, this is a different tactic now. He claims that the Lord had ordered him to destroy the land. And this would have been a bitter pill for Israel because the land was their inheritance. It was what was promised to them by Abraham and by Isaac and by Jacob. It was the land that was given to them as they left slavery in Egypt. It was the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. It was their divine right to be there. And now the enemies are outside the gate saying, "The Lord has told us to destroy the land." Is that possible? Is it possible? I mean, it should have looked like it. It surely would have if you would have peered over the walls of Jerusalem and seen the mighty army of Assyria arrayed against them. the delegation from Hezekiah, they have to put a stop to this before the hearts of the people melt. So they say in verse 11, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. That was the business language of the ancient Near East. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? I take it that's a bad thing. Then, this is psychological warfare, right? He's attacking the soldiers, right? Politicians and leaders, they send people out to fight, but it's the foot soldier who dies. My message is for them. Then the Rabshakeh stood and he calls out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, in Hebrew, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. Hezekiah is not even King Hezekiah. He's just Hezekiah. Don't let him deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, people, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me. Come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, each one of his own fig tree, each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Come to me, or you will die. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Here the tactic turns. It's no longer between Hezekiah and Sennacherib. It's no longer between the king of Assyria and the king of Judah. It's something far greater. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nation delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Here, have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands has delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? I have conquered every nation imaginable, every one that I have come up against, and they have had their gods and they have trusted in their gods, and the result is we have destroyed them. Because Assyria, the gods of Assyria are greater than the gods of other lands. Assyria is greater than the gods of the other land. Is your God any different? Come on. Look at this mighty army that is arrayed against you. Why would you trust in Hezekiah's God? Why indeed? Isaiah has been preaching for years, saying and preparing the people for just this moment. For just this moment. Who is like the Lord? There's no one. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your God, O Israel, is the God of gods. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is qualitatively and quantitatively different than the idols that are worshipped by the other nations. Wisely, the delegation from Hezekiah was instructed to say nothing. They were silent, answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. But they're distraught. They're afraid. Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the secretary, Joah, the recorder, they came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, and they told him the words of Rabshakeh. What's Hezekiah going to do? In whom is he going to trust? And his response is instructive here. Look what it says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 37. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth, went into the house of the Lord, and he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Hezekiah goes immediately to the temple of the Lord. He waits on the Lord. He doesn't send out a press release. There's no spin that's going out to the people of Judah. There is no inner councils. There is no war chamber deliberations. There's none of that. He goes straight into the presence of the Lord and he prays. And he sends his people to the one reliable place they can go to hear the word of God. Go to Isaiah. He will deliver to you the word of God. Prayer and the word is the response. They wait. Verse 3 and 4. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke and disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there's no strength to bring them forth. We are in a pitiful state. We cannot deliver ourselves. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God." Is he listening, Isaiah? Is he listening? "And he will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer, Isaiah. Pray for us, for the remnant that is left." They're thinking rightly here. The Judeans, they can't save themselves. They recognize that what is at stake here is something far greater than just the survival of a nation. What's at stake is the reputation of the Lord. God, are you listening? They're mocking you. Just as Moses and David had appealed to the glory of the Lord, so now does Hezekiah. Can you mock the living God and live? Can you do that? Lord God, what of your covenant promises? The remnant has to survive. We've heard Isaiah preach about this, holy ones to come. What of the remnant? How can you be faithful? We know you are. Lord, save us, he says. Look at the answer. It's almost brisk. He runs a little trash talk even at the Assyrians. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words that you've heard with which the young men, the underlings of the king of Assyria, have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor. He'll return to his own land, and I will make him die by the sword in his own land." They've blasphemed and they have reviled me, the Lord God says, but they are of no moment. I will dispatch them with a spirit, a rumor. He'll return to his own land, seemingly safe, or so he'll think, and there he will die. You see, the God of Israel is not just a tribal deity. He's the God of gods and the Lord of lords, and his arm extends over the entire world. For a moment, this must have sounded hilarious to Hezekiah, right? Things were playing out exactly as the Lord had said, and yet Assyria is still blustering, right? As you look at verse 8 here. The Rabshakeh returned, found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard, and here's the rumor as it plays out. And what ends up happening is that a message is sent by Sennacherib to Judah, to Hezekiah. "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. Shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed? Where are their kings?" And so the fist of Assyria is still raised in the face under the nose of Hezekiah, and it's still raised up to the heavens, shouting defiance in an arrogant manner. Who can stand against me? Who can stand against me? And so, and Hezekiah, he's got some decisions to make here. What's he going to do? Assyria is still perfectly capable of destroying them, it might seem. But the challenge from Sennacherib is directed now against the Lord and his ability to deliver. So Hezekiah receives the letter, and what we're told here is he goes straight into the presence of the Lord. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers. He read it, went up to the house of the Lord, and spread it before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord of hosts," that's the fighting name of God, "God of Israel, our God, you are our God, who is enthroned above the cherubim. You are enthroned on high. Heaven is your footstool. You are the God. You alone. Your hand extends over all the world. There is no one like you. I know this. You have made heaven and earth. As the creator of all, you have absolute right over everything. God, what are you going to do? Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Are you listening? Are you listening, Lord? Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Are you watching what this rebel is doing? Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock you, the living God. I mean, it's one thing to mock the idols of the pagan nations. They're nothing, but you are alive and you are God of gods. There's no one like you. You alone are God. Truly, O Lord, the king of Assyria has laid waste all the nations and their lands. They've cast their gods into the fire, but they were no gods at all. They were the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. But Lord, we know, we have confidence that you're different. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Hezekiah's prayer, I think, is a model for how we ought to pray. It's a theologically informed prayer. I mean, what does that mean? He's going to God knowing rightly who he is because he's paying attention to what God has revealed of himself. And he's just saying God's words back to him. And he's relying on his character and he's relying on his promises. And he's basically reminding the Lord God, as if he needed reminding, who he is and what he's promised. Is the Lord just another of the false gods of all the other nations? Hezekiah knows the Lord is not that. Just as David knew it, his forefather. Remember David's battlefield statement when he fought Goliath? I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth. Why? So that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And so the Lord fought for David. And he's going to fight for Hezekiah too. And he sends his response quickly through Isaiah. Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. Don't let this pass over. Don't let this pass over without thinking hard on it. Note the response. Because you have prayed, this is what I'm going to do. Everything that is going to follow, and we're going to be talking about the Lord's sovereignty in just a little bit here, but don't let this pass by without paying close attention to it. Everything that is going to take place here takes place. Why? Because Hezekiah prayed. Response to Hezekiah's prayer is the means of deliverance. This is what the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. Assyria, you might have thought you were just tangling with peon nations, with their bogus gods and their idols, but that is not what is happening here. You have chosen to tangle with the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord. You have said, with my many chariots I've gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon, to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to the remotest height, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank waters to dry up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Assyria says in its heart to the Lord, look what I have done. Assyria, the mighty king, the mighty kingdom, I should say, raises his fist up against God and says, look at me. Look what I have done. And in their blasphemous hearts, they say, can you possibly stop me? And God's answer is, yes. Right. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into the heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, have become like the plants of the field, like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. Assyria, you might think you're mighty, but you're just executing my plan. I am in heaven. I am the creator of heaven and earth. And everything that you are doing, I have ordained. It is all part of my plan, including your ascendancy. And this is where you have to listen, Assyria. And your demise. You are a pawn in my hand. I control your heart like a stream of water. And you might think in the evil of your heart that you are doing what you are doing to plunder and to rape and to pillage, but you are nothing more than a wand of righteousness in my hand, where I am executing judgment on the nations that have rebelled against me. But do not think that you are off the hook for this, because you are evil. And you have treated people in an inhumane way because you have... I know all about you, he says. I know you're sitting down, you're going out, you're coming in, you're raging against me. Don't think I've missed that. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose, my bit in your mouth. I will turn you back the way by which you came. And as it goes on, the Lord promises to Hezekiah, you're going to eat well. I know that you haven't had a chance because of the siege to plant. I'm going to take care of you. You're going to eat the stuff I plant. You're going to be okay. I will save you. The king of Assyria, he's not even going to fire an arrow into Jerusalem. I'm going to defend the city to save it for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. Look at verse 36. It's just this matter-of-fact, terse statement. It's almost a footnote, right? And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down about 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead bodies. It was of no moment at that point in time. The battle was over. It was won. It was that easy. Then the arrogant Sennacherib, who has the audacity to challenge the Lord, we're told that he returns to his own palace, his own place. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departs, returns home, lives at Nineveh in his own home, right where he thinks his gods could defend him. He even goes into his own temple to worship his gods. But the Lord's arm extends even there. He's not safe from the judgment of the Lord, even in the temple of his own gods, and he dies by the sword there, just as the Lord said he would do to Sennacherib. Okay, what are we going to do with this? What are we going to do with this story? I mean, it's a great story, right? It's a great, great story. Here's the question. Who are you going to trust? Who are you going to trust? That's the question that's echoed throughout Isaiah. That's been his burden. God is not like the gods of the nations. He controls them. Who are you going to trust? It's a question that Ahaz, Hezekiah, all of Judea, they all had to answer that. And when the worldly threat of Assyria, and make no mistake about it, if you took a Western civilization class in college, you would have been told Assyria, probably the most barbaric and inhumane warriors in the history of the ancient Near East. They were brutal. Right, this is a serious threat. They had to make a choice, though. Hezekiah and Ahaz, they had to make a choice. Who are you going to trust? Military might or the Lord? Are you going to respond in faith? And the way of faith isn't always the easiest way. Who are you going to trust? It's a question that jumps off the pages and faces every one of us. Worldly threats, they stand poised against you. Not necessarily the overt evil of Assyria, but the issue is the same. The question is the same. In whom are you going to trust? Who are you going to trust? Threats might be more subtle, but they're threats nonetheless. And I think this narrative, it gives us three reasons for trusting the Lord and four responses to those reasons. You're thinking, I'm not going to get out here till 1 o'clock. No, I'm going to go fast here. Three reasons. Why trust the Lord? What we find from this story, God is sovereign. God is Savior, and God is faithful. God's sovereign. He plans and He carries out His perfect will, as He alone knows His best, over all heaven and earth, and He does so without failure and defeat. He is completely in control. His plan is perfect. As God alone knows best, He has all knowledge, all wisdom, and all power to execute it. Here's the tension, though. Everything that Assyria did was part of the Lord's plan, but Assyria is still held responsible for their sin. Why is this? And I think the reason is because Assyria did what they wanted to do. In the evil of their own hearts, they made their choices. We see the same thing in Genesis chapter 50. You remember when Joseph's brothers, they had sold Joseph into slavery, and then they stand before their brother, who's one of the most powerful men in all the world now. And in Genesis chapter 50, we're told that they go to him and they say, please forgive us. And they make up a story about Dad wanted you to forgive us and that kind of thing. And they stand, but what is Joseph's response? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. In the evil of your heart, you sold me into slavery, and you're guilty of that. We know that. But God meant it for good. Just as you were accomplishing evil and being motivated by evil, God was using what you're doing, planning it, ordaining it for good purposes. God's completely in control. Completely in control. So there's the tension there. See, with Assyria, the Lord wasn't forcing them into doing anything. He wasn't twisting their hearts. He wasn't moving them to do inhumane things. Assyria's cruel. And God raised up Assyria to judge the nations. And then in the arrogance and evil of Assyria's heart, Assyria heaped up judgment on themselves. The destruction of Israel, the dominance of Judea, was planned by the Lord. It was prophesied by Isaiah. We saw that early in our series even. But the destruction of Assyria was also planned by the Lord. And it was prophesied by Isaiah. God is sovereign. He's worth trusting. In whom? Who else would you trust? No one else can save. That's a theme that's echoed off the pages recently in this series. Only the Lord can save. Only the Lord can save. And for us, His saving purposes are accomplished in history. We've seen that. And they're accomplished, they're focused in on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Peter was able to stand up on the day of Pentecost and preach, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." It was God's plan, but evil men did it. God meant it for good. The evil men meant it for evil. But it was accomplishing God's plan. God reveals himself in history. He has a plan. He's worth trusting, and only God can save. Only God can save. And isn't it wonderful that he's also faithful? You ought to trust in the Lord because he's sovereign, because he's the only one who can save, and he is faithful. He has made promises. Every promise is yes in Jesus Christ. That's why I think that delegation went to Isaiah and said, "Will you pray for us?" Pray that God's being mocked. What of the remnant? How can the Holy One of Israel come if Judah is destroyed? God is faithful to his promises. They knew that. They went to God and said, "Will you be faithful?" And the answer, of course, is yes. I love the response of Hezekiah in this. And this is how we ought to respond. Why trust in the Lord? He's sovereign. No one else can save. And he's faithful. And so what should our response be? Hurry up and wait. Hurry up and wait. But wait on the Lord. What does that look like? Be humble. Trust. Praise. And prayer. Be humble. If God is sovereign, why would we think that we can save ourselves? Why would we think that we could shake our fist up at heaven and say, "Look at the great things that I have done"? Well, we might not even shake our fist at heaven, but pride might still well up in our heart. And the Lord says, "Everything that you have done, I've done for you. I have given to you. Wow, you sing really well. You play the music. You play your instruments really well. You teach really well. You do whatever. I gave you that ability. Do you think I'm impressed with the things that I've given you?" Be humble. Be humble. And Hezekiah was. And he placed his trust in God. He threw himself upon the promises of the living God and says, "I will trust you." He waited on the Lord. And we should do that too. Every impulse of ours is, when crisis arises, to do something. We've got to do something. But the best response is to wait. And I'm not saying do nothing. But your initial response should be, "What is God going to do?" And go to his house. Seek him, just like Hezekiah did. listen for a word from Him. Go to Scripture. And even as Hezekiah is making requests of God, save us, save us. What is he doing? He's acknowledging God for who he is. I know that you've got to save us because you're the God of gods. You're the King of kings. You're the Lord of lords. No one can stand against you. No one can. That's praise. That's what we do. That's what we do when we gather together. We sing to the Lord, acknowledging who he is. And it also serves to remind us of who the Lord is. And we pray. We pray. You see, God's sovereign. You can't manipulate God. You can't manipulate God. But the prayers are instructive. Hezekiah focused on the attributes, the character, and the promises of the Lord. We ought to do that too when we pray. Focus on who God is and on His promises. See, Hezekiah, he didn't make a foxhole prayer, right? Lord, if you get me out of this, I will be a better king. No, he just made an appeal to who God was and His promises. Save your remnant. You've got to save your remnant, Lord. That's what we should do. In the book of 1 John, John tells us, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, we know that we have what we asked of Him. That's what Hezekiah was doing. You made a promise, Lord, save us. And God says, that's precisely my will. I am going to respond to your prayer. Your prayers apparently are the means, the trigger by which I will be faithful to do apparently what I always intended to do anyway. But, you know, it's so hard when we think about prayer. How does prayer work if God knows everything in advance? We have to maintain these two things. Whatever answer you come up with, we have to maintain these two things. God is sovereign. He's completely in control. But as we found out in this passage, He always responds to prayer. He always does. And there might be a tension there. You might think, how on earth could that possibly be? How could God ordain from of old the things that have come to pass, and yet in the next breath we're told that because you prayed, Hezekiah, I will deliver you? I don't know. I don't know. I can offer some guesses, but they might not be right. But one thing I do know is this. God is absolutely sovereign, and He answers prayer. And so we pray. How horrid it would be to ask God in a future date, why didn't you do this? And God would say, you didn't ask. You didn't ask. We didn't do Isaiah 38, but I'll close with this. It was what was read to us. Hezekiah became sick, was at the point of death. Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, prayed to the Lord, and said, please, O Lord, remember how I walked before you in faithfulness. With a whole heart, I've done what's good in your sight. And he wept bitterly. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. I love in the passage in 2 Kings it was read for us because Isaiah delivers this message. You're about to die. He's walking down the hallway. That prayer has gone up already. Isaiah receives another word from the Lord. Turn around. Go back and tell Isaiah. Go back and tell Hezekiah. Tell him what? Thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I've heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. I will heal you. So let's pray to the God who hears, and He sees, and can heal. Father, we have spent a good part of this month praying, and it's right and good that we do that. Oh, Lord God in heaven, we appeal to You on the basis of who You are and all that You have done, and all that we know that You will do to be faithful. Be faithful to Your promises. Father, we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and we know that You are faithful. And Father, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is enthroned at Your right hand as King of kings and Lord of lords, and there is no other name by which we will be saved. Father, we confess with glad hearts that You are sovereign and that You control things. We confess that there is no other name by which we will be saved than the Lord Jesus Christ, Your Son, Your Holy One. And we know that You're faithful. Father, would you guide us? And would you prompt us to pray with expectant hearts? And Father, I ask this too, that if there's a day that goes by that we don't pray, Lord, would you convict us of these words to Hezekiah? You hear our prayers. You see our tears. You're the only one that can heal. Father, we bless your name. There is no one like you, and there is no one else who is worthy of our trust. It is your name, in your name that we pray. Amen.